He would be born of a virgin. He would be of the house of David. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be preceded by a messenger. He would perform miracles. He would preach the good news. He would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. He would be betrayed by a friend. He would be forsaken by his disciples. He would be rejected by the Jews. He would be accused by false witnesses. He would be spit upon and beaten. His hands and feet would be pierced. He would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He would be executed with thieves. He would be cut down in his prime.
It was an incredible honor for Mary to be chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, but along with that honor came great pain and sorrow. Just as she celebrated what is now known as Christmas, she mourned with what we now recognize as Good Friday. This same woman who gave birth to a son in a lowly manger ends up at the foot of a wooden cross watching his brutal execution. I can't even imagine the sorrow and the pain Mary must have felt watching her firstborn sacrifice his life so that she and the rest of mankind might experience salvation. God used the obedience of a teenage girl to fulfill Old Testament prophecy.
He would rise from the dead. He would ascend into heaven. He would sit at the right hand of God, and he will come again.
Amen. Thank you, tech team, whoever got this going. I appreciate you. I know, kind of a heavy video. Merry Christmas. It's always so different for me. You read the story and then you put a face to it. Wow, that can be so powerful. We who sit here today, all of us, we have something in common with every other person on the planet. We have something in common with every other person. Everybody who's been on the planet since Jesus left, we're all connected, all of us, by a common thread. You're connected to every man, woman, and child who has been since he left. You're connected to every man, woman, and child who is alive now. You are. I am. We are all connected by unfulfilled prophecy. We're all connected that way. Don't you have to believe in Jesus to be connected by a prophecy about him? Nope. The world will be shocked to know that doubt will not stop the coming of Jesus. It won't. It won't even slow it down a little bit. God's not waiting for there to be less doubt so that he can come back. Anybody ever seen the movie Elf? No one's ever seen that. I see some people are like, no. So part of what happens with Santa is Santa has like a beliefometer. He calls it the Clausometer. That's what helps the sleigh fly. And he's had to add a jet engine to the sleigh because there's not enough belief in Santa, right, in the world for the thing to fly, right? That's not what Jesus is, not waiting for the beliefometer to hit the red line before he's able to come back. It's unfulfilled prophecy that connects all of us. Do you know where that prophecy is found? Some of you are thinking, I see the wheels turning, I smell the smoke as your minds are burning. There's a story in Acts. It's all happened. Jesus has come, he has lived, he has died, and he has risen again. And in Acts, he is with those people with whom he spent the most amount of time, his core group of people. And they're out on a low hill outside of the city. And he says some intriguing things to them, and they say, you know, is now the time? I mean, is this when the kingdom comes to earth? And he says, you know, really, it's not for you to know the time. And then Jesus literally floats up into the air. That's so hard. He literally defies gravity and ascends into the sky. And the disciples are so struck by that, and they're so confused about the timing issue, that they simply stand there. I've said this many times because I would like to think that I would have better sense. They stood there long enough that angels had to show up. Do you hear me? Like, they were there so long, God was like, somebody better go down there and tell them, because they may just perish waiting for my son to come back, and it's not today and it's not tomorrow. And the angels come down and they say, what are you guys doing? I mean, I feel like you had your instructions. You're supposed to go back to the city. Why are you standing here looking for something that's gone? This is what the angel says in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. That was a prophecy. That is a promise yet to be fulfilled for us. That's why we do this. Did you know that? You know that's why we do church? You know, once Jesus comes back, won't be church? I heard somebody be like, amen, thank you, God. won't be any church anymore. This won't happen on Sundays anymore. You know, we do Bible study because Jesus is coming again. We do Exodus Fellowship because Jesus is coming again. That's why the firsts go to Zambia every year. They could take a vacation somewhere if they wanted to, but they go to be with these kids. They go to minister to these young people. They go to be a part of something that God is doing as we're all waiting for Jesus to come back again. That's why we serve at the Pregnancy Aid Center every Tuesday. That's why we give you so many opportunities during the year to part with your hard-earned money to do ministry here locally and also around the world, because Jesus is coming back. That's why we celebrate Christmas. You know when he comes back? We won't do this anymore. What? No more presents? I feel pretty confident nobody's going to be worried about presents when Jesus comes back. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'll be like, do we still get stuff? And he's going to be like, no, you got me. Can that be enough for you? Maybe so. Jesus is coming back, and we are all waiting. And that's why Paul said to Titus, he told Titus in chapter 2, he told him to tell his church folks, y'all got to get it together. Old men and women, young people, and even slaves are instructed to persevere in love, be diligent in faith, and to act right, to behave differently than the world. Why? This is what it says in Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has already appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Jesus is coming back. And we are all connected by that prophecy, by that angelic word, by that angelic promise given to us. We're living in a time of unfulfilled prophecy. And what's interesting is that mirrors the time that the Jews were living in first century Palestine. They were waiting for Messiah. They had been waiting for thousands of years. They were living in a time of unfulfilled prophecy. They had been taught for hundreds of generations. I need you to, we're going to do some math today. Bear with me. Y'all know how I feel about math, tool of the devil, but we're going to do some math today because I really want you to get this in your mind. They had been waiting for hundreds of generations, not hundreds of years, hundreds of generations. They had been taught that Messiah was going to come and that he would rescue them. He would destroy their enemies. He would exalt them. He would do what Yahweh had done for them since time immemorial. God had been saving the Jews since the beginning. And they had been taught that he was going to do that again. A conquering Savior was going to come and put all of his enemies, and that meant their enemies, under his feet. And they were going to be God's people, and he was going to be their God. Something that, as an aside, God had been trying to do for a minute. You understand what I'm saying? God had been trying to do that for hundreds and hundreds of years. He told them that before they ever asked for a king. So they have been waiting and waiting and waiting. And so we're in a parallel time with those folks over 2,000 years ago. They were waiting for the fulfillment of prophecy, and so are we. All the way back to Genesis, the coming of the Messiah had been prophesied. You heard the beginning of the video, and if you heard her words, those were some of the prophecies about Jesus. She wasn't just saying words. He would be born of a virgin. That was prophesied before he was born to Mary. He would be of the line, the lineage of the Davidic kings, of David himself. He would be born in the people of Judah. He'd be from Judah. He'd be from the line of the kings from Judah. He would be born in Bethlehem. These were specific, very specific words that were spoken long ago before the event that we celebrate this week ever occurred. He would be born in Bethlehem. He'd be preceded by a messenger. That was Zechariah who said somebody would come and prepare the way for him. And who was that? Hallelujah, John the Baptist, some of y'all. Hallelujah. He would have a miraculous ministry. He would do miracles. That was prophesied before he was ever born. He would preach righteousness, being right with God, prophesied before he was ever born. He'd be anointed by the Holy Spirit. That was a prophecy. Enter Jerusalem on a donkey. That was a prophecy. Betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Look, that is some specificity. You understand what I'm saying to you? Somebody didn't say he's going to be ransomed. Somebody didn't say, you know, $5. Somebody said, for 30 pieces of silver, my son was given. That was a prophecy. Abandoned by those closest to him. Prophesied before he ever came. Rejected by his people. Prophesied before he ever came. Scorned and abused. Prophesied before he ever came. Hands and feet pierced. That's even more specific than the 30 pieces of silver, because what in the world are you going to get your hands and feet pierced by and for? Only one reason: crucifixion. It was prophesied how he would die 1,500 years before he showed up. All of those prophecies come from Scripture. Here comes the math. Are you ready? Everybody buckle up, sit up tight, shake it off. Don't slow blink me anymore. Here we go. Scholars debate, but some scholars believe there's somewhere around 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. And a college professor and author at Pasadena College about 60 years ago, his name was Peter Stoner, he served as a mathematics and astronomy chairman at this college. He took just 8 of those prophecies, choosing some of the ones that have the greatest support, and he calculated very conservative probabilities for each one being fulfilled by themselves. He calculated, you've already lost me. I know, I've lost some of you. But some of you are like, really? Tell me more. I will tell you more. He calculated very conservative probabilities for each one of those independently to be fulfilled. And then in a presentation to 600 InterVarsity students, he calculated the likelihood that one person, that Jesus, would fulfill all 8. The probability that one person would fulfill all 8 is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And in case you don't know what that looks like, here you go. Yep, I had to shrink the font to get it on there. Anybody ever seen this number before? Nope, nobody knows what 100 quadrillion is. I had to look it up. It's math, don't come for me. I had to look it up. This is what Peter Stoner said in the book that he wrote concerning not just prophecies, but Christianity. Clearly he was a Christian. Let's try to visualize this, he says. A 1 in 100 quadrillion chance, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Let's try to visualize this. If you mark 10, if you take 10 tickets and you place all of the tickets in a hat and you mark one of them, you thoroughly stir them, and you ask someone blindfolded to draw one out, the chance of getting that right ticket is 1 in 10. Wake up for me, folks. If there's 10 and you pick one out, you got a 1 in 10 shot, baby. 1 in 10. People are like, 100,000? Nope, there's only 10 tickets. I messed you up with this giant number. My fault. Stay with me. 1 in 10. Then he says this. Now suppose that we take 100 quadrillion silver dollars and we spread them out over the state of Texas. From border to border on the state of Texas, if we took 100 quadrillion silver dollars, it would cover the entire state 2 feet deep. Now let's say that you mark one of those. You blindfold a person. You tell them they can go wherever they want in Texas. They can go to the left, to the right, to the north, to the south, to the east, or to the west. But at some point in time, they got to stop, reach down, pick up a silver dollar. That is the chance that they'll draw the right silver dollar. Can you see that in your mind? Probably not, because who would cover a state with 100, whatever, silver dollars? But that's the probability that one person, specifically Jesus, would fulfill 8 of the possible 300 prophecies. Why do we care about that, Pastor? Keep moving. I hear you. Here we go. This is what he says. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had writing these 8 prophecies and having all of them come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing that they wrote using their own wisdom. That's the difference. Because we know that they weren't writing just using their own wisdom. We know that they were inspired by the Spirit of God to write what they wrote as they prophesied about the coming of the Messiah, as they even prophesied about the Virgin Mary who would give birth to him. God used Mary, an unknown teenager from a nowhere town, to bring about the fulfillment of all of these messianic prophecies by giving birth to Jesus. As we approach Christmas and we celebrate the mathematical impossibility that is Jesus, I would like you to consider 2 questions. What does he want to use you to do? And are you available? What does God want to use you to accomplish? And are you available? I know it seems like maybe the latter question should be, maybe it should be about your availability before, maybe it's another thing. Maybe you should be available before you know the thing. Whichever way you want to consider those, A, B, B, A, that's fine with me. Are you available to God? And what might he want to do with you? What might he want to use you to accomplish in his world? We have lots of reasons, lots and lots of reasons why we don't do more than we do. Now, I want to be super careful here, folks, because I'm going to skirt some legalism. I know that, because it is not about what we do. The cross doesn't rewind itself in your life until you do right. Do you understand that? Do you understand that you live in the grace and the mercy of the salvation that came in the form of Jesus, whether you act right or not? Do you understand that it's not under your own power, but under the power of the Holy Spirit that you are able to do anything that pleases the Lord? So I want to be real careful here, but I do want to draw attention to the fact that we do have some responsibility. We do. And there's lots of reasons. I've been a pastor for a little while now, but even before then, had conversations around this whole thing about God and about what he would want you to do. I'll never forget one guy. I was really starting to turn my life around. And by turn my life around, I mean I got tired of the Holy Spirit trying to turn me. The Holy Spirit was always like, just go this other way. And I was like, no. And I got tired of fighting that battle. And I was finally like, fine, you lead, I'll follow. And there was this guy named Matt Barker. He would die if he knew I was talking about him. Guy by the name of Matt Barker, who was, I had no idea, in the same spot that I was. He had been not raised in the tradition, not raised in the religion, but he had at some point in his life had a real experience with Jesus, and it messed him up because he wanted to live like everybody else lived, just like me. We both wanted to live like everybody else lived, but we had this truth, we had this reality that just would not stop flapping its gums. It would not stop drawing us in a certain way. And it was 2 o'clock in the morning. Listen, I didn't always live as a Christian. It was 2 o'clock in the morning, and we were at Waffle House, which is right before the throne room of God. I don't know if you know that. It's the outer court. That's where the Waffle House is. Scattered, smothered, covered, chunked, and topped. Yes, I ate the chili. Don't judge me. We were at the Waffle House at about 2 o'clock in the morning, and we were just talking about life. And he just let all of his guards down. He was like, look, man, here's the deal. I believe in God. I believe the whole thing is true, but I'm terrified. And I said, why is that? Because I had started to turn my life around, so I was talking some of the talk and beginning to walk some of the walk. And he said, I'm afraid God's going to make me do something I don't want to do. I said, what do you mean? He said, I just know it. I just know God is going to call me. He's going to send me to Africa. Listen, why is it always going to send me to Africa and I can't go there? All of y'all will tell him Africa's great. Some of y'all will be like, yes, I have relatives. You can go and stay. It'll be fine. It was always that kind of thing. So many times it's been like God's going to send me somewhere. And I know for Matt, he was worried that God was going to make him do something he didn't want to do as a punishment. That somehow, if he gave his life to the Lord, God was going to be like, hey, and just hammer him for like the next 40 to 50 years until he paid for all of his sin. And that's not at all how it works. Matt didn't want to be available because He just was afraid of what might be required of him. There's lots of reasons why we don't necessarily, we might consider what God might wants to do with us, but we consider it along like the big scope. You know what I'm saying? I wonder, you know, what are the plans for my life? Jeremiah 29:11. We have that on mugs and t-shirts and bumper stickers. I know that there's a plan, not for harm, but for good. I wonder what that is. I wonder how I'm supposed to figure that out. I don't hear the audible voice. I get a little bit confused. My Bible doesn't tell me, thus saith the Lord, on Tuesday thou shalt. Like, that doesn't happen. So how is it that I can know? What does God want to do with me? And what does it mean for me to be available? Three biggest reasons that I hear from people, and that I've also struggled with myself. Number one, resources. As soon as we start thinking about God, it's got to be about money, right? Because the church has been preaching, give your money, for as long as the church has been the church, right? Give us your money. We need your money. Bring your money. If you don't bring your money, you're not right with Jesus. You're going to burn. We got the money, tithes and offerings. I don't have the resources for this. I'm not a rich person. I can't give handouts to everybody. If I were to give a dollar to every homeless person, a person experiencing homelessness, if I were to give a dollar or $5, if I were to try to financially support everybody who has a need, I couldn't pay my bills. And I mean, doesn't the Bible say we have to be good stewards of? As Christians, we love to, that's our shield, right? Right? That's our, I have to be a good steward. Don't ask me to give anymore. It's hard. Our resources are important to us because the world runs on resources. I want to do what God wants me to do, but I'm not available because my resources, I feel like, are more limited. I can't really do. I gotta watch for me and mine. I'll bring the Lord what I can, but I gotta watch for me and mine. Time. I just don't have time. I feel like in order to be available to God, I feel like God is gonna ask me to do something like He's gonna need like 25 to 30 hours a week. What are you imagining? Like, yeah, He's going to call me to just be a volunteer at a place, which means I can't have a full-time job. Okay, I think that's a weird way to go. I don't have time. I work for a living, and the time that I don't work, I try to spend with my family or with people that I care about. I try to dig into those relationships that are important to me. I don't really have the time. Or sometimes it's effort. Sometimes it's not about the resources. I mean, I give to my church. I tithe. I even do it sacrificially to a certain level. It's not about necessarily my time because I go and I volunteer over here or I go and do that thing, but really it's about effort. Relationships are hard work because people are weird. I would reach out to my neighbor, but he smokes. All right? I would reach out to the people up the street, but I think they had a party. They might be secular. Like, there's this idea that to be involved in the lives of the people around us, it's going to take effort. Can I tell you that God came to Mary, who was a person with very little resources? His pronouncement did not come at an opportune time, and the effort that He was asking her for wasn't just the physical act of giving birth. Thank God for Mary. Thank God for Mary that she didn't allow the questions of resources, time, or effort to sway her in any way from receiving what she said was, may it be to me as you have said. May the Lord do to me as you have said. And then she ran out the house, ran to Elizabeth's house, and started worshiping God. And this is what she said when she worshiped. She sang about the goodness of God, about how He would provide for her, as He had provided for His people for generations, about how He had been gracious and merciful to all the generations of her people, dating back to time immemorial, all the way back to Father Abraham, the desert father, how He performed mighty deeds with His arm. He performed it. His resources are inexhaustible. His timing is perfect. And He never expects us to accomplish anything in our own strength. We have to be available. What we're talking about, what I'm talking about to you today, is sacrifice. I know, it's Christmas time, and this is the time of joy, and this is the time of the little baby Jesus, sweet little baby Jesus and Mary in her blue shawl, as I told you last week. Don't take Mary out of the blue shawl, what's wrong with you? The blue shawl in the nicely appointed stable, which in this day and time would have panels on the roof. You remember that from last week? It'd have the panels, yeah. To get the sunlight, right, to power the 1 watt light. And the animals would all be there behaving themselves. All the animals just calmly, meh, just sitting there. No animal chewing on somebody's cloak. No camel talk about, none of that's happening. We have this romanticized version of what happened that night. What we're talking about is sacrifice. And sacrifice, to be honest with you, is not the polar opposite of being comfortable, but I feel like it's really close. Anything that threatens our comfort level is often dismissed automatically, isn't it? When you get uncomfortable, when you're uncomfortable physically, don't you try to do whatever it takes to be comfortably physical. Woo! Physically comfortable. Settle down. We'll do whatever that takes. I run my air conditioning in my car. I don't care. My gas mileage drops in half. If it's 90 degrees outside, I literally want to be shivering in my vehicle because I need to be comfortable. Bless my wife's heart at night. I run the thermostat down to 65. You can see your breath in my home. But I got to be cold when I sleep, man. I can't just lie there in a pool of my own. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, it's got to be cool. I got to be comfortable. If I'm in a context, in a situation with a person, if I'm in an interpersonal context where I'm not comfortable, I just need to be like, all right, I'll see you later, and roll. Or laugh. How many of you laugh when you're nervous? Or laugh when you're bothered? Or laugh when you, that was insane, I got to go. Like, we laugh things off when we're uncomfortable. We use laughter. Our comfort is paramount to us. And sometimes when something threatens our comfort, we will dismiss it automatically. In some cases, we might consider the situation. For instance, and especially during this time of year, when you roll up to almost any given intersection in Baltimore or in D.C., somebody's out there. Somebody's out there with a sign. In the summer, I had never seen this before. In the summer, they're out with their children by the stop sign. You got two little kids that are sitting here playing with sticks or rocks. They don't have any tech. And my first thought, and God forgive me of it, my first thought is doubt. I'm like, this is a show. As if this is how these people would want to spend their day, just to put on a show for everybody to try to get something free. So you might encounter a situation and you might actually consider it for a second, but really it's already predetermined. As that person walks to you, you're going to let off the brake so that you can roll past them a little bit quicker. You don't want to bump the person in front of you, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. As you are pulling up, as they come by, you're just like, just so you can get their face past your window just a little bit quicker, right? Sometimes we have predetermined outcomes when we feel like our comfort is being threatened. We don't want to tell God no. When you feel like God might be saying something to you, when you feel like maybe he's directing you in a way, you don't want to look at him and say no, because that's foolish. You know, as soon as you tell God no, he just pushes on it. He just kind of is like, are you sure? Are you positive? God's thumb is super heavy. I don't know if you've noticed that. And like it's multidimensional, he'd just be like, are you sure you don't want to do this? Are you positive? Is this all about you? No, sir, it's all about you. Can you remove your thumb, please? And thank you. We don't want to tell God no. I mean, we've learned enough about our lives to not do that. But we do find plenty of genuine and valid reasons not to be available to him. And I don't know why you do it, but I can tell you why I do it is because I tell myself that the need is too great. I look at the state of our nation and I think it's too big. There's nothing that I can do. I cannot fix poverty. I cannot fix the educational system. I cannot fix the Social Security piece, which really, to be honest with you, I never knew what that was for. I was always mad. Every time I saw that, like on my stub, I would be like, who is FICA? And why does FICA keep taking my money? FICA, what are you buying with that? Who is Social Security? Is it social? And who is secure by this? The older I get, now I'm like, ooh, that's a thing. I better be planning for some retirement. The needs are too big. That's what I tell myself. I'm like, God, I want to do what you want me to do, but I mean, I look at my world and what am I supposed to do? Do you know that there are people walking around everywhere unfulfilled because they just don't have people? They just don't have people. It's not about you have to pay their rent or buy them a car or give them food every time that you see them. It's not about that at all. It's not about they're going to need days and days of your time. It's not that you need to move them in with you so that you can somehow save their lives. There are people out there unfulfilled because they just don't have people. What if we started there? What if when we're really looking at what God wants from us and how it is that we can reflect his character and nature to the world, what if we just became available to the people around us? Pastor, you have no idea what you're saying because the people around me are strange with a capital S. I mean, the struggle is real out here. There's some strange folks. What if you just became available to fulfill those people's needs for conversation, connection, and compassion? What if you started there, just the people around you? What if we stopped scanning and looking at these giant needs, and what if we just brought it home to, who can I make a relationship with in my life? Whose life can I be a part of? What if through those conversations, what if through the connections that you make, what if through your compassion, people begin to sense what God's really like? Ooh, settle down, Pastor. Heresy. Nope. No. No. What if people begin to sense through you the presence and power and compassion and love and availability of the Holy Spirit? What if because of that relationship, people want what you have? What if? And what if it's not about you being available to go to Africa? Listen, if God's telling you to go to Africa, you better go. If you need some help, come and see me. I don't know if you know, but we do mission stuff around here. We'll partner with you. We'll do what we can to help you. But what if it's just about the people in your life who need some compassion, who need some conversation, who just need some connection? They just need to know that somebody cares. What if we started there? And what if people began to get a sense of what God is really like because of the connection they make with him through you? This is what it comes down to, folks. This is nothing new. The Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus. I know, big shock, right? They were trying to trap him. They were trying to figure out what his yoke was. As a rabbi, he would have an interpretation of the scripture. All of the rabbis did. And when it came to the big commandments, it was hotly contested. Because there were 10 commandments that you really had to pay attention to. And so each rabbi would read all of Scripture, and by all of Scripture, I mean nothing from the New Testament. I mean the Pentateuch, the first five. They would read the first five books, and they would interpret which of the commandments was of greatest importance. And they would debate that. They debated that for hundreds of years. That was part of the rabbinical system. And so one of the Pharisees was really trying to trap Jesus. He was trying to find out exactly what he knew, and he was trying to figure out if he could trap him into picking a commandment that wasn't right, or picking a commandment that he didn't have a basis for, or something. He was trying to trap him. And he said, which of the commandments is the most important? And Jesus sidestepped that and went all the way back to Deuteronomy. And he said this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the Pharisee was like, oh. And then Jesus said, the second is like it. Did the Pharisee ask for two? No. He said, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is love God with everything. And the second, inextricably linked, tied in a way that you can't untie, bonded in a way that you can't unbond, sewn together, welded, pick your analogy, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. At the end of that chapter, it said, nobody thought to challenge him ever again. Jesus was saying, everything that you have read and everything that you know to be true depends on loving God and loving people. That's the answer to every question that you have. That's the answer to every debacle. That's the answer to every need. That's the answer to, if God is ever talking to you, it's about love. It's about loving him, and it's about loving other people. Jesus fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy. And the prophecy of his return isn't fulfilled yet. You know what that means? You know what the greatest gift that you have this year is? It's nothing under the tree. The greatest gift that you have is you have time. You still have time. There's still time. You still have an opportunity. We still have time. Because he hasn't come back yet. When he comes back, That's the end of time. That's it. We're out. The people around you, there's no more opportunity for you to connect with them. You're not going to be making friends and new relationships in the line to the great white throne. That's not how it's going to work. There's not going to be a mixer at the gates of heaven. So when's your birthday? Everyone line up. None of that's going to be happening. The greatest gift that you have this year is you've got more time. More time to love God, more time to love people, more time to impact the people around you with the love that God has given you. You've got more time. What does God want to use you for this year? I know. I can't think about that, Pastor. I got to get through the holidays. Fine, get through the holidays. Get through the holidays, I know. Can I just get through the 25th and then through the 31st? Can I just get through the holidays? That's fine. Get through your holidays. But then really engage the question, what does God want to use you for? Who does he want to use you to touch? Jesus overcame the improbability of 1 in 100 quadrillion. He overcame that probability. What do you need to overcome to be used by him? What questions are you still putting in front of the needs that you know, of the people that you see, of the things that maybe even now God is whispering to you? How can God use you? And are you available? Father, I'm so grateful that we sit here gathered in this place today. I'm so grateful, God, for your love. I'm so grateful, Father, for your mercy. I'm so grateful for the salvation of my soul. I'm so grateful that we celebrate the coming of your Son, Jesus, who made himself as nothing, left the throne of grace and mercy and power. All of heaven emptied itself so that Jesus could come, that he could be born of a virgin. Just this young girl, the character and integrity of that person, of that young lady, just absolutely, it awes me and it challenges me. No resources, couldn't have been a worse time. And the effort that was going to be required of her. I'm so grateful for your servant, Mary. I'm so grateful, God, that you used her to bring your Son into the world. I'm so grateful for Jesus the Christ, who came and gave his life that I might have life, have it to the full here, and also have it with him in eternity. Father, whatever I need to overcome to be available to you, to be used by you, God, I pray that you would point it out to me. And I pray, Father, that the need would be so intense, that my desire would be so real, that your love would be so great that I could find no more excuses to be used by you, Father, for whatever you want to use me for. And I pray, Lord, that I would start just with the people around me, with the people across the street from me, with the people that I brush by as I go about my day. It seems so improbable, Lord. It seems so improbable that something could ever come from that. It seems so improbable that any conversation that I ever have with anybody could turn into something so meaningful and so real as the salvation of that person's soul. It seems so improbable, God, that what is within me, that what you've put within me could speak so loudly about your character and your nature that someone would be drawn to that and want that and need that, to need you, God. It seems so improbable. But you overcame an impossible improbability to come to this world and to save my life. So I pray, God, that for me, for all of us, this Christmas, we would stop thinking about improbabilities. Begin looking for opportunities. Jesus is coming again, but we still have time. We thank you, God. We praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much for being here.